You've had a good weekend. I hope you took advantage of that extra hour of sleep. We did. We actually, Audrey, you know, is a night owl. She doesn't believe you should go to bed at about 2. And so we went to bed earlier last night and took advantage of that and had a better restful night of sleep. So I hope you did as well. And if you are a guest today, welcome to our church. And probably in a few moments, you'll see a bunch of people coming in from that youth trip to Caswell. So just don't be alarmed. They're not coming in to harm you. They're just coming in to worship, okay? If you've been following us along in this sermon series, we're in a sermon series based out of Timothy called Fight the Good Fight. And we're looking at how do we battle the battles that we encounter in our spiritual walk with Christ. Because God wants us to live a victorious Christian life, not a defeated Christian life. And I told you, been telling you each week, you got 3 or 4 primary things that are against you all the time, trying to convince you to live this defeated life. One is the world or our culture, the other is the devil, and then yourself. And I've said, you are your worst enemy. I'm my worst enemy. And even when things get bad, if we think, well, I'll just take a trip to Hawaii or I'll take a trip to Cancun to get away from all of this, the problem is wherever you go, you take you with you. You can't escape it. You're there with all of that as well. And while you may have a momentary respite from some of the things, the weight of that is still there when you even come back. And we saw in the last few weeks in looking at Romans 7, and if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans 8 today. That's where we're going to be, is that Paul in Romans 7 has this whole long length about the defeated life. And he says repeatedly, the things that I know I should do, I don't do them. And the things I know I shouldn't do, I end up doing them. And we all can relate to the Apostle Paul on this because we all battled that dichotomy there. And Paul says we've got this kind of internal civil war going on inside of us, and sheer willpower alone is not enough to overcome these things. He says we lie to ourselves all the time. And when things aren't good, you'll come to church, you put on your best church smile, and somebody will ask you, well, how you doing? And you'll say, oh, everything's great. You're just lying through your teeth when it's not. We lie to ourselves more than we lie to anybody else. And as we lie to ourselves, it becomes easier to continue to lie to ourselves and even lie to the things or about the things that are causing us to live self-destructive lives. And last week, we looked at 7 weapons of self-destruction, of what they can do to us. And in chapter 7 and in chapter 8 of Romans, Paul gives us an indication we do not have to fall prey to those weapons of self-destruction. But the danger is if we stare into them long enough, we tend to become them. Some of you will remember the classic movie, The Black Knight. It was released by DC Comics as part of their Batman, Superman, all of these movies they release. They compete with Marvel and all the Marvel movies. But The Black Knight came out, and if you remember, Heath Ledger played the Joker. And to most movie critics, to this day, he is the best portrayal of the Joker ever. He was unbelievable in his performance in that. Unfortunately for him, on January 22nd, 2008, he died 6 months before the movie ever came out. Here he had put on this unbelievable performance, but during the preparation for that and afterwards, he never could escape the character. And he OD'd on some prescription medication and was found dead. Here he had portrayed this unbelievable sociopath, this master criminal. In fact, one of the former actors there, Michael Caine, who played Alfred, Batman's butler, said that when he was on the same stage with Heath Ledger, when Heath Ledger was doing his role, he said he was so heinous, so frightful, so scary, I forgot my lines most of the time. That's the performance he gave. And he got so caught up in the character, so lost in the abyss of the character, he couldn't separate fact from fiction. And he went to a self-destructive life. Here's my point. If you and I gaze too deeply into these 7 weapons of self-destruction we looked at last week, we will become that and be destroyed by them. All of us have baggage we carry. Some is from our childhood growing up. Some of you came from some of the most wonderful, loving homes, and I'm so grateful you did. You're blessed by that. Some of you came from homes that were not so good. There was abuse, there was fighting, there was anger, and all these things. And so you carry a lot of extra baggage that you shouldn't have to carry. But if you've ever traveled on a plane, you have to carry baggage. And so I did a little study here about how important is our baggage to us. This actually happened on September 8th, 2015. A British Airways was in the Las Vegas airport. Everybody had boarded. The pilot started up the engines, and the left engine had a catastrophic failure and caught on fire. Fire began to spread through the fuselage. Well, the FAA has trained flight attendants to get everyone off in 90 seconds or less. 90 seconds or less. It took a lot longer that day. You want to know why? Because people were reaching up, grabbing their carry-on luggage to carry that out. They cherished their luggage more than they cherished their own lives. And it added actually more time, not 90 seconds, but 11 minutes to get everyone off the plane. Now, if you're the last one trying to get off the plane, you're going to be in a state of panic. And here's what the FAA said. People tend to love their carry-ons and their baggage more than life. And that leads to their own self-destruction. We have to let go of this stuff. We cannot allow it to control us or we will be destroyed by it. So I'm going to walk you through. Last week we looked at four ways that we can defeat these weapons of self-destruction. And today we're going to look at the last three. Now, I'm not going to go back over all of this again, but if you were not here, I want to kind of walk you through where we were in a very nutshell, summarized version, and then we'll look at the last three. So how do I experience freedom from my worst enemy, myself, from these weapons of self-destruction? I remind myself daily that Jesus Christ died for me on the cross, and this helps me deal with the first weapon of self-destruction we looked at last week, guilt. It helps us deal with the guilt. We all mess up. We all make mistakes. And therefore, guilt is a natural thing. But what Paul's dealing with here is not just guilt from doing something wrong, but this prolonged guilt we carry with us. And that's why he writes this in Romans 8:1. So now there is no condemnation to those who belong to Christ Jesus. I want you to circle that phrase, no condemnation. There is none. And if you could read Greek, you would see that Paul writes this Greek word, hudaes. It's an emphatic no, meaning no, absolutely no way, can't happen, it's impossible. No, 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 no. It's kind of like if you were arrested and you're in the interrogation room and the officer comes in and says, you've been charged with murder and you didn't do it. You're going to say, no, 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 I didn't. It's that emphatic. And that's what he's saying. To those of us who are in Christ, there is no condemnation if we belong to Jesus Christ. And later in verses 2 and 3 of Romans 8, he says this, and because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. When we couldn't fix it, when the law couldn't fix it, Jesus came to fix it for us. Paul says, we're not enough. The law was not enough, but Jesus Christ is enough. So you do no longer have to walk around condemning yourself. Why? Because Jesus took your condemnation on the cross for you. You're not condemned. You're now been redeemed. And as Christians, we need to live that. We need to quit looking into the abyss of condemnation, because when we do, we experience guilt. Here's the second thing we learned last week, that I asked the Holy Spirit to give me godly thoughts. This helps me deal with the weapon of self-destruction. Last week, I called uncontrolled thoughts. You lie to yourself all the time. You say negative things about yourself that are not necessarily true. You get mad at yourself, you get frustrated with yourself, and you just say things. So you have these uncontrolled thoughts. They could be about yourself, it could be about lust, it could be about anything else. Paul says this in Romans 5-6, those who live according to the flesh have their what? Minds. He says a mindset. You get into a mindset. In other words, you locked your minds. This is what Heath Ledger did. He got into a mindset that he could not escape from the character of the Joker. He says they have this mindset on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit with their minds set on what the flesh is what? Is death, he says. But the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. Paul says the battle is in the mind. We win it or lose it in the mind by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And that's why he writes in 2 Corinthians 10 this, we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And Paul's point is, if you don't take your thoughts captive, they will take you hostage. Remember what I said last week? When you get a negative thought, you get a bad thought, you don't resist it, because if you resist it, it persists. What do? You replace it. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans 8. You replace these thoughts. 2 Corinthians, you replace these thoughts. Whatever you resist, persists. Let's say I brought, 125 or 250 freshly hot glazed donuts from Krispy Kreme. And I just, yum. And I just laid them out all across here. I opened them up. And I just started doing this. I'm wafting all of those Krispy Kreme hot donuts out there. Now, no matter what I'm saying, I know where you're focused. You're focusing on the donuts. And if I tell you, don't focus on those donuts, you're going to focus on the donuts. You can't help it, because the aroma is so overwhelming. It's so powerful. And the more I do this, the more you're, But what if I had someone come in, take all the donuts out, and bring in 7-8 vats of raw sewage, and open those up and do this? Blah, it's right. What happens? I've replaced the donuts with something else. You're no longer thinking about the donuts. All you can smell is that raw sewage. That's Paul's point. Whatever you resist, persists. Don't resist it, replace it. And that brought us to number 3 last week. How do I defeat these weapons of self-destruction? Number 3, I have a new power to say no if I choose to access it. This helps me deal with the weapon of self-destruction called compulsions and addictions. We all have compulsions. We all have addictions. It doesn't have to be drugs. We all have these things. Look what Paul says in verse 9. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. There's your compulsions. You're now controlled by the Spirit. If you have the Spirit of God living in you, and nobody who does not have the Spirit of God living in them does not belong to Christ. Paul says, if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you don't belong to Christ. You have no ability to resist these compulsions and addictions. And that's why in Acts 1:8, Jesus said this, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And I shared with you last week that word power is the Greek New Testament word dunamis, which is where we get our English word dynamite. God says when His Holy Spirit comes in you, you have the power to blast away all of those compulsions and addictions. Because willpower in itself is not enough. And when people say, well, I just couldn't help myself, that's true if they're lost. But if they are redeemed, they have the greatest power in the universe to resist. How? By replacing it. Here's the fourth thing we looked at last week. I need to immediately turn my thoughts to God whenever I'm fearfully vulnerable. This helps me deal with the weapon of self-destruction called fear. We all have fears we battle. And sometimes we feel we are fearfully vulnerable to give in to that abyss of some of these weapons of self-destruction. And so Paul writes this in Romans 8, verses 14 through 16. Those who are led by God's Spirit are God's children. For the Spirit God gives you does not make you slaves and cause you to be afraid. Instead, the Spirit makes you God's children. And by the Spirit's power, we cry out, what? God, Father, my Father. God's Spirit joins Himself to our spirits to declare we're God's children. And I shared with you last week that first word, Father, is not in the Greek. It's in Aramaic. It's the Aramaic word, Abba. Abba is a word called daddy. It's what Jewish children would run up to their fathers and go, Abba, Abba, Abba. And Paul's point is, if you are redeemed, you've given your life to Jesus Christ, your heavenly Father is there to help you. You're not alone. You don't have to battle this by yourself. You have His indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and you have to keep being filled with the Holy Spirit so that you can resist and replace these thoughts. Years ago, I told you this story. Some of you may have heard it or may remember it. Some of you may not, but I don't tell it again, okay? I read a true story about a man who, every time a revival would come to town, this traveling evangelist, they would come to his town. He never went to church, but every time some revivalist come, he'd run to that revival meeting. And after the preacher had preached this thing and the invitation would happen, he'd run down the aisle and say, "Just fill me, Jesus! Fill me, Jesus! Fill me, Jesus!" And then he'd leave. Every time the next revivalist came, same thing. He'd come, he'd run down the end of the aisle, "Fill me, Jesus! Fill me, Jesus! Fill me, Jesus!" And over and over and over and over, months and months and years later, he kept doing this. And finally, he did it one time. He ran down the aisle saying, "Fill me, Jesus! Fill me, Jesus!" And this lady at the back shouted out, "Don't do it, Lord! He leaked!" The truth is, we leak. We all leak. This is why Paul says this in Ephesians, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Greek New Testament word Paul uses here for filled, pleroo, it literally means keep being filled, be being filled. It's not that you just get filled, you have to stay filled. There's a process, there's things you have to do to keep being filled with the Spirit. In fact, this word was used in three ways in Paul's day. The same word, pleroo, it was used to refer to wind filling a sail and thereby carrying a ship along the way. And if you've ever gone sailing here in our ocean or the waterways, wind is the means by which a sailboat goes. It was used also to refer how the Holy Spirit comes into our lives like we are a sail and fills us and moves us along in our walk with Christ. Look at 2 Peter 2:1. Prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit as they spoke from God. Prophets were plereo. They were filled and kept being moved by the Holy Spirit. Plereo was also used with the idea of permeation. It was used of how salt permeated meat and gave it flavor and preserved it. God wants His Holy Spirit to come into you and to me, to keep coming into us, so that everything we say, think, and do honors Him. We are constantly being permeated. We are the flavor for this world. Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth." We permeate our culture and flavor it with the gospel. Plero was also used in a third way to refer to total control, meaning whatever fills you controls you. We see this same word used in John 16:6 to refer being filled with sorrow, Luke 5:26 being filled with anger. Fear, and in Luke 6:11, anger, and in Acts, faith, and even in Acts 5:3, being filled with the devil. So when you give your life to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into you, but you have to live a life by spiritual disciplines to keep being filled with Him so that everything you say, everything you do, He's with you. He moves you along in your walk with Christ. He permeates every aspect of what you think, say, and do. He gives total control. You give total control to Him rather than take it for yourself. And when the Holy Spirit does that, you have a weapon against these weapons of self-destruction. So let's pick up where we left off last week, number 5. How do I defeat these weapons of self-destruction? I must focus on the long-term gain, not the short-term pain. This is really the antidote to the weapon of self-destruction called hopelessness. There was a famous study done a couple of years ago by Harvard. And here's what they wanted to do was study some of the most successful people in the world. How did they become so successful? And here's what they discovered. The most successful people in the world set long-term goals. And they are willing to suffer the short-term pain to achieve those long-term goals. And people who did not set long-term goals, but instead gave in to the short-term pain and didn't set the goals, they were not as successful. And the conclusion is, for a corporation, for a church, for you individually, if you want to succeed in life, you've got to set some long-term goals and live through that short-term pain. If you have never exercised, come around, think about this. Come January 1, gyms in this town are going to be packed. They're busting. There's so many people there, you can't even get in to find a space to work out. And all of a sudden, after a couple of days, the that muscle tissue starts aching and hurting, and they don't go back. They're not willing to push through that short-term pain for the long-term gain. And what's true with them is true with us. And the Bible tells us that while we're on this planet, there's some short-term pain. There's going to be some sorrow. There's going to be some death. There are going to be some setbacks. But as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit living in us that helps us push through that, because we don't live in terms of short-term reality. We live in long-term reality. Long-term reality. Let me ask you this question. Where do you want to be in 5 years personally and spiritually? If somebody walked up to you off the street with a microphone and said, in 5 years, where do you want to be personally and spiritually, what would you say? If you can't answer that, you're just living for the short term. And you're not going to be successful. Okay? Are you thinking down the road? 5 years, 10 years, where do you want to be personally and spiritually? And if you set these long-term goals, God will help you get there. Our society, though, we teach short-term. Just think for the now. Paul talks about in Romans 8, thinking long-term rather than short-term. Let me show it to you in Romans 8:17. Since we are his children, we possess... I want you to circle the word will, because it refers to future. He doesn't say is, he says will. Since we are his children, we will possess the blessing he keeps for his family, and we will also possess with Christ what God has kept for him. Did you know that? There, even in Scripture, talks about us looking long term, looking past the immediate time, thinking down the road. You got to think about stewardship with your time, your talents, your gifts. What do you want to do with your time? What are you going to do with your money? What do you want to do with your influence? What did you do with your talents, your time, your treasure? That's called the stewardship of life. You got to think about it. You're not going to be here forever on this planet. You've got a limited amount of time, 60, 70, 80, 90, maybe 100 years. In comparison to eternity, that's short. But that's not how you just think. You got to think, all right, while I'm here, what am I thinking about long term? The Bible says God's going to reward you for how well you handle your talents, your tithes, your treasure. Everything you have, your gifts, your talents, your skills, your intellect, your money, everything you have is a gift from God. And God's going to judge you one day on what did you do with it. He will reward you. Did you use it wisely for long-term gain for the kingdom of God? Or did you instead just live for the immediate time, use it and spend it all for yourself? Paul says that we also possess with Christ what God has kept for him. The Bible says we're going to co-reign with Christ. Look at 2 Timothy 2:12. It says we endure hardship, meaning we endure this short-term pain. We will reign with him, meaning there's the long-term gain. And when I thought about this, I thought about one of Jesus' disciples who only lived short-term. He only focused on the short-term pain, and he wasn't willing to push past that to the long-term gain. That disciple's name was Judas. Judas decided to follow Jesus. Judas every day heard Jesus teach. He went out with the 2x2 to do what Jesus instructed them to do. Heal the sick, cast out demons, all those kinds of things. And though he was one of Jesus' disciples, he's remembered solely for one thing. He betrayed Christ. He betrayed him for a few pieces of silver. That's all he's remembered for. Think about this, how his life, how his ministry, how his relationship ended is absolutely crucial, because what do we remember him for? Being a traitor. We even have a colloquialism in our American language called being given a Judas kiss. That's what he's known for. It doesn't matter all the other good he may have done. That's what he's remembered for. When you die, what are you going to be remembered for? Are you thinking long term? Or are you just focused on the now? Paul says, the Bible says, we got to think long term gain. Because in this life, you're going to have problems. It's going to be painful. Things are going to come your way you did not see coming. You're going to have illnesses you didn't see coming. You're going to have marriage problems you didn't see coming. You're going to have children and grandchildren problems you didn't see coming. You're going to have financial problems you didn't see coming. They're coming. That's the short-term pain. But are you thinking about the long-term gain if you push through those and do those the way God says? Paul says this in Romans 8, "For if we share Christ's suffering, we'll also share his glory. I consider that what we suffer at this present time cannot be compared," meaning this little pain we're going through, it's small potatoes, "with all the glory that is going to be revealed to us. All of creation waits with eager longing for God to reveal his children." Paul is saying, listen, in this world it's tough, it's hard, it's not easy. It's not easy making the right, godly, moral, biblical decisions. It's tough. You get mocked, you get made fun of, you get put down. But the long-term gain is worth it. I want to circle those words you see on the screen there. Waits and eager longing. Paul talks about even creation itself, nature itself waits with this eager longing for God to fix what is wrong. Wait is the Greek New Testament word you see there, apatetemai. It refers to waiting in great anticipation, but with preference and patience and readiness, preparedness and continuance until what is experienced occurs. You ever been waiting at the house for family members to travel in to see you from out of state? Okay? You hear a car go by and you go, is that them? No. Hear another car, is that them? No. You got that eager expectation. Paul says that's nature. It keeps waiting for God to finish this up. He says there's this eager longing in nature. Apokrakodeia. It is a vivid word. It kind of reminds me of us. It refers to, as you see on the screen, watching with outstretched head. Suggests standing on tiptoes with the eyes looking ahead with intent, expectancy, and fixed absorption and concentration, that which is anticipated. When I read it, I thought about children on Christmas. Every time Christmas comes around, they keep going in there and they're looking, they're stretching, they're picking up. There's that eager longing. They're waiting. They can't wait to open the gifts. That's the word that's used here. Paul says even nature is standing up on its tiptoe, so to speak, looking at God. When are you going to fix this? When are you going to correct this? Paul says that nature is putting up with this short-term pain for an eventual long-term gain. One day, God's going to come back, and he's going to restore this planet the way it was supposed to be. But until then, Paul says, everything on this planet is broken, especially the weather, especially the environment. Paul's point is this. This is why we have tornadoes. It's why we have hurricanes. It's why we have tsunamis. It's why we have earthquakes. Nature is groaning because it's broken. And Paul says we got to think long term rather than short term. And if we think long term and put up with the short term pain, we benefit from that. But most people focus just on the short term rather than the long term. Paul says, think long term. Nature is crying out to God. When are you going to fix this? Almost standing up, look at God. When are you going to finish this? When are you going to finish this? When are you going to fix this? When are you going to fix this? We don't think of nature thinking, but Paul says, in a way, it is. And if you focus only on the short term, you will never make it to the long term. So that brings me to point number 6. How do I defeat these weapons of self-destruction? Meaning myself. Number 6, I must remind myself that God is good and in control. This helps me defeat or overcome the weapon of self-destruction called bitterness. I have met a lot of people who are bitter in my life. They put everything they had into a marriage. It was great. It was fantastic. And all of a sudden, it just unravels, either due to an affair or financial problems, and they are just bitter. I've watched people become bitter over an illness, either themselves or a loved one. They get mad at God. They blame God. They don't understand why is God allowing this illness in their life. And they get bitter when they could have chosen to become better. And the Bible teaches us in Romans 8, that one of the things we have to realize in this short-term pain is that it's short-term. One of the things that as you age, Now, I've told our daughter, who's 23, this. Appreciate your youth. Now, I remember when I was growing up, my parents and my grandparents would say that. My aunts and uncles would say that, and I would just laugh. Yeah. Well, guess what? I'm that old person now. Because it goes fast. One moment you're 16, and the next minute you're 66. I mean, it literally looks like you just blinked and it happened. And this nice, thin guy that was 180 is a little more full, but not of the spirit. And you're wondering, what happened? And all of a sudden you get aches and pangs. You didn't plan on it. You have illnesses you didn't see coming. And that can make you bitter, especially if you've been faithful to serve Christ. And Paul says that nature and the environment is frustrated that things aren't right. Because when we chose to sin, God cursed it. Look at Paul, what Paul writes in Romans 8. For the creation was subjected to frustration. I'm just circle that word frustration. Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up until the present time. As I said previously, we think long term. We don't think just for a few years. As Christians, we think trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions of years, meaning for eternity. We're just passing through here. This is not our home. Heaven's our home. And Paul says that nature and the environment is frustrated because God cursed it when Adam and Eve chose to sin. This word translated frustration in the Greek, you see there, is metaites. This carries the idea of being without success, of being unable to achieve a goal or a purpose, meaning nature keeps trying to correct itself, trying to be right, and it can't. Because of man's sin, no part of nature now exists as God intended it to be, and as such, has diverted from its original purpose. The verb subjected indicates that it's a form of nature that it didn't choose to do this. Something did it to it. God cursed creation. And Paul goes on to reveal that that curse of nature was executed by our Creator God as punishment on us. Had Adam and Eve never sinned, there'd be no tornadoes, be no hurricanes, be no tsunamis, there'd be no earthquakes, there'd be no sicknesses, there'd be no diseases, there'd be no death. Be none. It'd be utopia. And as a result, our environment, our nature is broken, is frustrated. And all the government agencies in around the world that attempt to correct it, to fix it, to restore it, to manipulate it back to good, it's an effort in futility. It will never happen. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm for clean air. I'm for clean water, all that. Look, we can't fix what's been broken by God. Nature is only going to get worse with time. Look at Genesis 3. And God said to the man, since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat. Notice, the ground is what? Cursed because of you. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grain. By the sweat of your brow you will have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. For you were made from dust, and to dust you will return. God says, now that you've sinned, there will be decay, disease, pain, death, natural disasters, pollution, all these other forms of evil we have to live with in this earth right now, because God cursed it because we disobeyed. We were created from dust and will return to dust. And no matter how much effort we put or our governments put into trying to correct, manipulate nature, it's not going to work. It's going to fail. It's only going to get worse. And though they tell us over and over, we can fix this, we can correct this, I don't believe it. And here's why. Here's one of the reasons I'm against the theory of evolution. Notice I said theory because that's all it is. I majored in chemistry at NC State. And one of the laws we had to learn in chemistry was called the law of entropy. It's a law, meaning it's a scientific fact. It cannot change. It cannot be wrong. It's a fact. The law of entropy basically states anything left in a given state deteriorates. It does not get better. It does not evolve into something. It gets worse over time. And if you're an evolutionist, I can prove it to you. If you don't clean your house for 1 month, when you come in, you walk in and go, oh my gosh, the house cleaned itself. No, you've got dust everywhere. You've got cobwebs everywhere. Why? Because anything left in a given state deteriorates. It doesn't get better. It doesn't evolve into something better. It goes down. You don't take care of your body, it goes down. You don't mow your yard, it goes down. I've never seen a yard mow itself. We have wonderful flower gardens in our yard. I am constantly spraying Roundup on weeds. Have you noticed? You don't have to do anything to cause a weed to pop and grow. It just comes out of nowhere. Why? Nature is corrupt and it's collapsing and it's decaying. Your flower beds will not get better over time. If you don't take care of them, they get worse. Anything left in a given state deteriorates. It does not get better. And no matter how much money all the governments of the world throw into this, trying to manipulate our weather and nature is an effort in futility. And it's true for nature and it's true for us. You leave yourself the way you are spiritually, you don't do anything about that, you will deteriorate and decay spiritually. In fact, the Greek New Testament word that Paul uses here for groaning, he says, all of nature is groaning. You see there on the screen, sustenazo. This word refers to a person who feels they've caught in a dreadful situation with no immediate prospect of deliverance. It's the same term is used in Luke and by Luke in Acts 7:34 to refer how the Hebrews viewed their enslavement in Egypt. They were groaning, they were wailing. It means to wail, it means to scream in agony and pain like there is no hope. You're caught in a situation you can't get out of. You feel hopeless. And I remember back in 1988, Audrey and I were living in Louisville, Kentucky. I was a pastor there. We got a call that my mother had collapsed, and she was in the intensive care unit. So we drive all the way to Greensboro from Louisville, and I go in. I see my mother on a life support machine. I'm going to tell you, that was hard to see. She was only 50 years old. It's one of the hardest things I've ever seen in my life. My sister and brother, since I'm the oldest, had met together, had a little family meeting excluding their older brother, and decided the older brother will now make all of the decisions. So either right or wrong, I could either be praised or blamed. I remember talking to her doctors, and they said, the mother you know is gone. She is clinically brain dead. She was out so long, we could not keep her brain-wise, alive, basically. We've got her heart going, but that's all. You ever been in that situation? And I remember when a nurse came to me with a clipboard, and they do this all the time, and she said, Mr. Stanley, your sister and brother don't want to make this decision. They don't want you to make it. They want you to sign this DNR, which means do not resuscitate. And she just handed it to me like it was just handing me a cheeseburger. And I realized she does this all day long. And I'm just standing there with this clipboard, and she says, I need you to sign this. And I said, ma'am, you got to give me a moment. I'm going down to the chapel, and I'm going to pray. I knew I would sign it. I knew I needed to sign it. And I knew all that I had in me to do could not fix what was wrong with my mother. She was going to die unless God healed her miraculously. And I felt enslaved by that fear and that hopelessness. I didn't know what to do. That's the word that's used here of nature. It's caught in a situation that's so hopeless. It's screaming. It's groaning. It's wailing. God fixes. God fixes. God fixes. And the more it wails, the worse it gets. I signed it, brought it back up, handed it to her. We left, went back to Louisville a few days later. My sister called me and said, Mother has died, so we came back. Paul says, listen, everything on this planet is broken. The weather is broken. Relationships are broken. And it's all crying out to the Holy Spirit, fix this. Three times, Paul refers to three types of groans in Romans. And he says, if you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit living in you, you are going to be vulnerable to the weapon of self-destruction called bitterness. My mother had lived through a very abusive home growing up. She married a man who abused her whole marriage. The one thing I wanted for my mom was just one moment of joy apart from abuse. And there was nothing I could do to help her have it. And I had to battle becoming bitter over it. Had to battle not holding grudges. Had to battle not being resentful. And if you don't learn how to deal with this weapon of self-destruction called bitterness, you will be like Heath Ledger. It will consume you and swallow you whole and ruin your life. What Paul is saying here in Romans 8, life is unfair. It is. Why? We messed it up. God didn't mess it up. We did. He says it's unfair. But in Romans 8, he gives us four little principles to remember. And here they are. Pain in your life is not optional, but misery is. Suffering in your life is not optional, but misery is. Moaning in your life is not optional, but misery is. Bitterness in your life is not optional, but misery is. You can either choose to become bitter or better. You have a choice. Can you praise God or curse God when life comes at you hard? And you overcome bitterness by remembering those four magnificent truths. You have the indwelling presence of God in you, the Holy Spirit, who will help you get through anything. So look what Paul says in verses 26 through 27. Also, the Spirit helps us with our weakness. We do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself speaks to God for us, even begs God for us with deep feelings that words cannot explain. God can see what's in a person's heart, and he knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit speaks to God for his people in the way God wants. Apostle Paul knew that there were even times we don't even know how to pray. Paul's saying there are times I don't even know how to pray. So I just go to the Holy Spirit and say, God, I don't know how to pray. Holy Spirit, would you pray on behalf of me? And Paul says, I've got this groaning for the churches. They're struggling. I got groaning for Christians who are being persecuted. And there are times I just don't even know how to pray. God, would the Holy Spirit pray on my behalf? And we at times don't know how to pray because of our own frailties, our own limitations, our own imperfect perspectives, our own spiritual limitations. Sometimes we're not even aware there's a problem when there is one. And so Paul says, when you don't know how to pray, just ask the Holy Spirit to pray for you. And he gives us several reasons why that's important. Let me give them to you. One, the Holy Spirit prays and groans with us as we pray. The Spirit does not simply provide our security, but he himself is our security. He doesn't give you security. He is your security. Paul says, we think in trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions. We think long term. One day, all of this is going to be over. One day, our life's going to end. We're going to stand before God. We will be healed. We will be perfect. We will be sinless. We will be the way we were supposed to be in the very beginning. But till we get there, nature and us, we're all groaning. Yes, the Holy Spirit is God. Yes, Jesus is God. Yes, God the Father is God. I've heard preachers preach on this text and go, well, did you know that tells you right there that God talks to himself? I don't believe that at all. I talk to myself because I don't know sometimes what I'm going to do or think or say. In my house, they call it mumbling. Audrey will say something to me and I go walking off like Muttley. You remember the cartoon Muttley? Are you mumbling? No. I talk to myself because it's a way for me to process it. God's not talking to himself. Listen, God didn't give the Holy Spirit for himself. He gave the Holy Spirit for you and me. And so we come with this attitude of humility. God, I just don't even know how to pray about this. Holy Spirit, pray for me. Here's the second thing. All your pain, suffering, and heartache, God will use it for something good. All of it has a plan. All of it has a purpose. God never wastes a hurt. Paul says this in Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God, are called according to his purpose for them. Now notice, there's a condition there. The bad in your life, the hurt in your life, the hardship in your life, heartache in your life, God will turn around and use that for good if you love him with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you're intent on fulfilling his purpose for your life. God is greater than your problems. God is greater than your enemies. God is greater than all the critics. Because God is good. And he is in control. Here's the third thing. God wants me as a disciple to succeed. Did you know that? God doesn't want you to fail in your walk with Christ. He wants you to succeed. He wants you to have victory. In verse 31, Paul says, so what can we say about such wonderful things? I mean, all these things we've said so far. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's Paul's way of saying, since God's for you, you're going to succeed. He's not against you. And here's the final thing he says. God will give me what I need. When I'm feeling blue, when I'm feeling bitter, when I'm feeling down, when I'm feeling like life's out of control, he will meet my needs. Paul writes this in verse 32, since God did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for all of us, won't God, who gave us Christ, give us everything else? Paul is saying, since Jesus loved you enough to die on the cross for you, don't you think he loves you enough to help you with your needs? You got a health issue, he'll help you with it. You got a financial issue, he's willing to help you with it. If your face breaks out, kids, with pimples, he's concerned about that too. You got an upset tummy? He's concerned about that too. There's nothing in your life that is wrong that God's not concerned about. There's no ache, no pain, no physical, no mental, no physical disability, health disability that God's not concerned about for you, whatever it is. Paul says, if he didn't spare his own son to save you, don't you think he will still come in and help you with these other issues? His point is there's no problem so big that God can't fix in your life. Paul says that really all of our problems are small problems in comparison. So now we come to the final and last way we defeat these weapons of self-destruction. I must trust that God will never stop loving me. This helps me with the weapon of self-destruction last week we called insecurity. We all battle that at times. We all want people to like us and accept us. None of us like to experience rejection. And if you were a kid growing up on the playground or at school, maybe kids rejected you. They made fun of you. You weren't from the right side of the tracks. You didn't wear the right clothing. You didn't do this. You didn't do that. You weren't in the right clubs. And so you get rejected. Maybe you've been rejected by a boyfriend or girlfriend. Maybe you've been rejected by a spouse. Nothing probably hurts more deeply than rejection. But one thing you can count on, you can take it to the bank. God is never going to reject you. You can trust that. He loves you unconditionally. He will always love you. Look what Paul writes in Romans 8. I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from his what? Love. Death can't and life can't. The angels can't and the demons can't. Meaning not even hell itself can do this. Our fears for today, our worries about tomorrow, or even the powers of hell can't keep God's love away. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's saying, I may lose a lot of things in my life, but the one thing I can never lose is my salvation. Jesus makes it clear, once he saves you, you're saved forever and ever and ever. Look at this in John 10. Jesus said, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them away from me, for my Father has given them to me and he is more powerful than anyone else. No one can snatch them from my Father's hand. The Father and I are one. Once you are saved, you're saved. Once you're in God's hand, he's not going to let go of you. He's not going to be like a dad who's walking with you out in the ocean, holding your hand as the waves are coming in and just lets go of you and lets you get knocked over by the waves. That's not who God is. He holds your hand consistently. You cannot lose your salvation. So the question I have for you right now is, do you belong to Christ? I didn't say, do you come to church? There's a big difference. A lot of people come to church are going to die and go to hell. Has nothing to do with coming to church. In fact, Jesus said on the day of judgment, many people are going to say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast demons in your name? Did we not do miracles in your name? And Jesus says, I'm going to say to them, depart from me, you're not mine. If you've never given your life to Christ, I beg you to do it. Because the clock is ticking. God wants to use you here, to bless you here in ways you never could imagine. He wants to help you with all the frustrations and aches and pains you have in your life. Would you think about doing that today? Do you have the Holy Spirit in your life? If you don't, once you give your life to Christ, you get Him. I hope that will be you today. Let's pray.